you eat too much chocolate, you'll get zits or acne. If you keep cracking your knuckles, you'll get arthritis. We like little phrases like that, and we also like myths. All three of those things we just said are myths. They're not true. Sorry. We like myths, but we especially like busting myths, don't we? Wow, I just heard. Apparently, you all really like Mythbusters. How many seasons did Mythbusters run? According to Wikipedia, which is always right,
they ran 14 seasons. 14 seasons is a good run for any show, right? Like, if a show goes like 3 to 5 seasons, it's considered a success. This thing ran 14 seasons. We like busting myths. And today I hope to do a little bit of myth busting myself. That's the plan. We're in the sermon series called Too Much. It follows, not exactly follows, it's not just a regurgitation of this book. It's different chunks, but it follows the same principles that are in this book. Feel free to get a copy and read it. I've got some copies up here. If you can't afford getting your own book, if you promise to read it, just come read it. Come get it. You don't even have to ask me. Just grab one off the stage. It's a very good book, very good principles in there. It's got really good discussion questions in there, so it's great to read with a group of people or with your family or with your spouse. So it's very good material. But we're going to go on to myth busting. Does that sound good? Not going to do it like the show. Because I'm going to do myth busting with, you know, like real principles. No. Y'all don't like that? Some of the science on that show I didn't like. It was really bad. So, but not always. Sometimes they did it good. But we're going to do myth busting by looking at a case study, is what we're going to do. We're going to do a case study of this guy named Solomon. Have you heard of him before? Yes, a lot of us have heard of Solomon before. If you haven't, it's okay. We'll explain some stuff. We're going to stay in his life. We're going to bounce around a bit in the Bible, though, because his life takes place in several different biblical books. He wrote some biblical material, and so we're going to bounce around some. But first, we'll look at the beginnings of his life. We might as well call it his past. And so we'll look at his past, the very beginning of his life, in 2 Samuel chapter 12, specifically verses 24 through 25. 2 Samuel chapter 12. See, I've got it in front of me, and it's only two verses. I'm thinking of just reading out of the notes, but unless I can get there quickly. 2 Samuel chapter 12, 24 through 25. I should have marked it. Then David comforted his wife Bathsheba and went in to her and lay with her, and she bore a son, and he called his name Solomon. And the Lord loved him and sent a messenger by Nathan the prophet. So he called his name Jedidiah because of the Lord. So what is Solomon's name? It's Jedidiah, isn't it? It's actually not Solomon. So David named his son Solomon, but what did you catch that the prophet Nathan and prophets, if you're a prophet, means you speak for God, and if you're ever wrong, you're not actually a prophet. The prophet said his name is Jedidiah. The name didn't really stick, did it? Because this is actually the only time the word Jedidiah is ever used in the entire Bible. But we hear Solomon a lot, don't we? And Solomon, it's a good name, right? It's every Hebrew word is based off of three consonants. If you find the three consonants a word is based off of, you know the root word in the language of Hebrew. That's how the language of Hebrew works. Everything is based around three letters. Now, the three letters of Solomon's name, I mean, you get vowels and you get prefixes and suffixes, but it's all around three letters. The prefixes of the letters of Solomon's name are S-L-M, Solomon, the last part's the suffix there. What, some of you might know this, a lot of you may not, and it's okay. What Hebrew or Aramaic for that word do you know that is S-L-M? For its Salam or Shalom. They mean the same thing, they're just different languages, and his name means the same thing too. Does anyone know what Shalom means? Peace. It means peace. Peace be with you. I hope you have a peaceful life. That's what that greeting means. And so what was Solomon's name that his daddy gave him? Peace. I mean, that's a good name, right? And it came true. Solomon, during his reign, the country of Israel was peaceful the entire time that he was king, at least from war. And so King David named his boy Peace, but then Nathan the prophet, he does a clergy visit in the hospital, and he says, you know what, the Lord loves this kid so much, we're going to call him Jedidiah. And I wonder what David thought at that moment. I guess he thought, no. But I don't know. Maybe just Solomon's the name that's recorded in the Bible, and maybe they did call him Jedidiah. I don't know. But maybe Jedidiah was just like the family name, and it was like his nickname. I'm not sure. But Jedidiah is YDD, is its three consonants, which means beloved. The YDD consonantal root is the word for loving someone. And Yah is the abbreviated form of Yahweh. Anytime you get Yah at the end of a name, it means God's involved in that name, literally. And so loved Yah, loved by God, is what his name means, Jedidiah. And so God loves this kid. So much so he wants his name to be God loves this kid. That's what his name is given by God. And what's the story we know that kind of proves that God loves Solomon so much? At the beginning of Solomon's reign, there's a famous story about Solomon that just proves God really does love him. He gives him whatever he wants. God shows up in a dream and says, Solomon, anything you ask for, you got it. Like, that's a pretty sweet offering by God to someone, right? And Solomon, showing a whole lot of wisdom, asks for wisdom. He asks for wisdom, and God says, you got it, dude. He gets wisdom, and what? That phrase came out, I didn't mean to. God grants it to him. The story is in 1 Kings chapter 3. We're not going to turn there and read it, because it is the most famous of the Solomon stories, I think. And so we're just going to skip past that. But looking at Solomon's past, I mean, it's pretty cool. His name is loved by God. God says you can have whatever you want. He is set up to succeed, isn't he? Like, really well. And so let's move on to his present, or at least the middle of his life. We'll call it his present, just to make a timeline kind of thing with him. So his past and now his present. And we'll go to 1 Kings chapter 10 and 11 for this. 1 Kings chapter 10, starting in verse 14. It is a lot of verses, but he does a lot of stuff in this. So verse 14. Now the weight of gold that came to Solomon in 1 year was 666 talents of gold. Besides that which came from the explorers and from the business of the merchants and from all the kings of the west and from the governors of the land. King Solomon made 200 large shields of beaten gold, 600 shekels of gold went to each shield, and he made 300 shields of beaten gold, 3 minas of gold went into each shield, and the king put them in the house of the forest of Lebanon. The king also made a great ivory throne and overlaid it with the finest gold. The throne had 6 steps, and the throne had a round top, and on each side of the seat were armrests and 2 lions standing beside the armrests, while 12 lions stood there, one on each end of a step, on the 6 steps. The like of it was never made in any kingdom. All King Solomon's drinking vessels were of gold, and all the vessels of the house of the forest of Lebanon were of pure gold. None were of silver. Silver was not considered as anything in the days of Solomon. For the king had a fleet of ships of Tarshish at sea with the fleet of Haram. Once every 3 years, the fleet of ships of Tarshish used to come bringing gold, silver, ivory, apes, and peacocks. So he's got his own zoo. Thus King Solomon excelled all the kings of the earth in riches and in wisdom, and the whole earth sought the presence of Solomon to hear his wisdom, which God had put into his mind. Every one of them brought his present, articles of silver and gold, garments, myrrh, spices, horses, and mules, so much year by year. And Solomon gathered together chariots and horsemen. He had 1,400 chariots, 12,000 horsemen, whom he stationed in the chariot cities and with the king in Jerusalem. And the king made silver as common in Jerusalem as stone, and he made cedar as plentiful as the sycamore of the Shephelah. And Solomon's import of horses was from Egypt and Kew, and the king's traders received them from Kew at a price. A chariot could be imported from Egypt for 600 shekels of silver, and a horse for 150. And so through the king's traders, they were exported to all the kings of the Hittites and the kings of Syria. Solomon's got a lot going on financially-wise there. It's kind of let the good times roll. It says in that very first verse, this was his annual income. It's what he wrote down on his taxes, if he would have done taxes back then. He had 666 talents of gold each year. Do you know how much 666 talents of gold is? It's a lot. We don't exactly know which talent he used, because talent had about 4 different standards. There was the Babylonian talent, the Egyptian talent, I forget the other two, I didn't write them down. But they range between about 30 to about 120 pounds per talent. Taking the middle of the road, about 50-something pounds per talent, plus the amount that we took, we know gold was worth at least at the end of the business day yesterday. How much money do you think he had per year? Quickly, math students, go. I didn't say how much gold is worth, though, but about $1 billion a year. That was his annual income. It was about $1 billion. Precisely, $987,990,168 American dollars per year is what Solomon's income was. And then on top of that, there was all this other trade income that he had. On top of that was all these other things that get listed. Do you think it's safe to say Solomon had enough? Like, he was sitting pretty, wasn't he? He was doing just okay with money. But then it says he got these other things elsewhere, and it starts listing all the things made of what? Gold, but not of silver. Why? Silver was so plentiful in his household and in the time in Israel in those days, he had so much of it, they didn't care about it. It was as common as stone. So, like, you would have made a ball of silver and told a kid to go play with it. Like, that's what would have happened here. Gold was so incredibly common, and yet Solomon keeps amassing more and more and more and more throughout this. And he even got horses from where did he get horses? Egypt. Remember that, because it's important a little bit later. He got horses from Egypt, armies worth of them. Did you know that he actually had about twice as many horses as the U.S. military has tanks today? He had a pretty good army, right? Like, you would think if you could compare ancient horse to modern-day tank, maybe there's not a good correlation for that. But just think of the numbers, though. Do you think he was content? He was not a very content person. Because if we look at what happens next, in chapter 11, very next verse, he kind of pursues more and more. Verse 1 of chapter 11. Now King Solomon loved many foreign women, along with the daughter of Pharaoh, Moabite, Ammonite, Edomite, Sidonian, and Hittite women, from the nations concerning which the Lord had said to the people of Israel, you shall not enter into marriage with them, neither shall they with you, for surely they will turn away your heart after their gods. Solomon clung to these. Aw, he was in love. Aw, I don't care for him with that, but he had 700 wives who were princesses and 300 concubines. At least he claimed to be in love with them. And his wives turned away his heart. For when Solomon was old, his wives turned away his heart after other gods. And his heart was not wholly true to the Lord his God, as was the heart of David his father. For Solomon went after Ashtoreth, the goddess of the Sidonians, and after Milcom, the abomination of the Ammonites. So Solomon did what was evil in the sight of the Lord and did not wholly follow the Lord as David his father had done. Then Solomon built a high place for Shamash, the abomination of Moab, and for Molech, the abomination of the Ammonites, on the mountain east of Jerusalem. And so he did for all his foreign wives who made offerings and sacrifice to their gods. And the Lord, this is pretty easy to guess, the Lord was angry with Solomon because his heart had turned away from the Lord, the God of Israel, who had appeared to him twice and had commanded him concerning this thing, that he should not go after other gods, but he did not keep what the Lord commanded. That kind of spiraled out of control there, didn't it? I would think. That's probably a good description. If you read all of his story, you would have known this, but Solomon's first wife was the daughter of Pharaoh, so he marries the princess of Egypt. He marries into Egyptian nobility, and just as a refresher, Who are the people that God rescued the Israelites from out of slavery? The Egyptians. Do you think God would have been happy about him marrying into Egyptian nobility? Probably not. But if that wasn't bad enough, he goes on and marries more and more and more and more and more women. Because why did he need more than one wife? He was not content, was he? One wasn't enough. It's really, Solomon? You need 1,000 wives? Seriously. It seems he really did want to make them all happy, though, because he starts pursuing their religions. That's a great idea. Not exactly. And verse 4 tells us he started to worship other gods. We don't know a whole lot about how the worship worked for a lot of those old religions back then, but we do know about the god of Molech, at least. You know how you worship the god of Molech? Which actually lists that he did that. There was a statue with its arms outstretched like this, and you'd lay your child in the arms, and then you'd stab your child to death. That's how you worshiped the god of Molech. And this was happening right outside Jerusalem, endorsed and built by King Solomon. That's not what the king of Israel is supposed to be doing, is it? That is not what he should have been doing. Solomon was ruining himself. He was ruining the kingdom. He was doing this all in pursuit of women. And as just a hunch, do you think the pursuit of women was correlated with his pursuit of money? Probably, since 700 of them were of nobility, which means he was marrying for trade deals and to get better goods. It's probably what a lot of was going on there. All in all, his life could probably be summarized in two words: wealth and women. Not a good summary for your life. And yeah, he was wise, but it doesn't seem like he was using it all the time, though, does he? Does it? So his past, his present, what do you think we'll talk about next? His future, at least the future of his life, not like the future of us today, but just the end of his life. We'll look at that. Going back to the future, we look at the biblical book of Ecclesiastes. Ecclesiastes was written by Solomon. You could say that it's one of Solomon's end-of-life memoirs. He sort of sits down and writes it, and honestly, it shows the heart of a broken-hearted king who realizes that he really messed up, and he is full of regret. It's actually a pretty depressing book to read. It's not that much fun. And so he acknowledges, at least by the end of his life, that he did wrong. But we'll go to chapter 1. I'll read verse 16 and following. The whole book is like this, but here's part of it. Ecclesiastes 1:16. I said in my heart, I have acquired great wisdom, surpassing all who were over Jerusalem before me. And my heart has had great experience of wisdom and knowledge. And I applied my heart to know wisdom and to know madness and folly. I perceived that this also is but a striving after the wind. For in much wisdom is much vexation, and he who increases knowledge increases sorrow. I said in my heart, come now, I will test you with pleasure. Enjoy yourself, but behold, this was also vanity. I said of laughter, it is mad, and of pleasure, what use is it? I searched with my heart how to cheer my body with wine, my heart still guiding me with wisdom, and how to lay hold on folly, till I might see what was good for the children of man to do under heaven during the few days of their life. I made great works. I built houses and planted vineyards for myself. I made myself gardens and parks and planted them in all kinds of fruit trees. I made myself pools from which to water the forest of growing trees. I bought male and female slaves, and had slaves who were born in my house. I had also great possessions of herds and flocks, more than any who had been before me in Jerusalem. I also gathered for myself silver and gold and the treasure of kings and provinces. I got singers, both men and women, and many concubines, the delight of the sons of man. So I became great and surpassed all who were before me in Jerusalem. Also my wisdom remained with me, and whatever my eyes desired, I did not keep from them. I kept my heart from no pleasure, for my heart found pleasure in all my toil, and this was my reward for all my toil. Then I considered all that my hands had done, and the toil I had expended in doing it, and behold, all was vanity, and a striving after wind, and there was nothing to be gained under the sun. Solomon was one of the few men who actually had the means to go after anything he wanted, an experiment, just to say, anything I think will make me happy, I'm going to go after it wholeheartedly. Whatever he thought would make him happy, he went after with the fullest extent. In that list of what we just read over, it says he pursued education, and all he really learned about, though, was that there's just more and more pain. He pursued laughter and pleasure, and he just felt like a madman. It said he pursued wine, but that left him thirsty. He went after great works and tributes and built for himself great houses, and that wasn't good enough. He built from great gardens, and that didn't cut it. He had lots of servants, and they weren't enough. He had possessions. He went after music, even, and pursued that full force, and that still was not enough. He pursued women, and yet that was not enough for him either. Any pleasure he wanted, it said, anything that his eyes saw, he didn't keep from himself, and pursued everything as much as he wanted, and that was never enough. In his pursuits, he became greater than all who were ever before him, and how did he feel at the end of it? Felt empty, didn't he? He felt vanity, which is the Hebrew is hevel hevelim, which is, means the vanity of vanities, nothing of nothingness, worthlessness of worthlessness, meaninglessness of meaninglessness. And that's how he felt when he let himself just do whatever he wanted. And he had the means to go after it. It was a chasing after the wind that fades before you find it. When he surveyed his life and all his pursuits and all the achievements and all the gold and all the women, his conclusion at the end was that all of it was worthless. That was his conclusion at the end. Looking back on his life, he realized he bought into a myth. And what was the myth? The myth that more will be enough. The myth of more. The myth that more would be enough. For Solomon, it was never enough, though. He never got to the point that it was enough. But he knew better, right? Didn't he? He was the wisest guy who ever lived. He should have known better, right? Like, he should have known better. He especially should have known better because there's a specific section in the Deuteronomic law, the book of Deuteronomy. There's a small portion that says, when you have a king, here's what he should do. And let's look at that passage. This is in Deuteronomy chapter 17. This is something that Solomon should have known. Deuteronomy 17, verses 14 through 20. This passage is sometimes called the King's Scroll. When you come to the land that the Lord your God is giving you, and you possess it and dwell in it, and then say, I will set a king over me, like all the nations that are around me. You may indeed set a king over you, whom the Lord your God will choose, one from among your brothers. You shall not set as king, one from among your brothers you shall set as king over you. You may not put a foreigner over you who is not your brother. Only he must not acquire many what? Many horses for himself, or cause the people to return to where in order to get those horses? Egypt, in order to acquire many horses. Since the Lord has said to you, you shall never return that way again. And he shall not acquire many wives for himself, lest his heart turn away, nor shall he acquire for himself excessive silver and gold. And when he sits on the throne of his kingdom, he shall write for himself in a book a copy of this law, approved by the Levitical priests. And it shall be with him, and he shall read in it all the days of his life, that he may learn to fear the Lord his God by keeping all the words of this law and these statutes and doing them, that his heart may not be lifted up above his brothers, that he may not turn aside from the commandment either to the right hand or to the left, so that he may continue long in his kingdom, he and his children in Israel. And so God, way back in Deuteronomy, a few hundred years before this takes place, this is the time when Israel is first becoming a nation, he basically writes him a letter. Dear Israel, when you get a king, because I know you're going to end up wanting one anyway, here's what your king has to do. Three things he better not do. Don't acquire lots of horses from Egypt, don't take foreign wives, and don't accumulate large amounts of gold. Sincerely, God, P.S., the king should write down these commandments and read from them daily. And it's kind of strike one, two, and three there for Solomon, isn't it? You have like the trifecta of exactly what God said not for a king to do is what Solomon did. Do you think Solomon is reading that book daily like it says in those commands there? I mean, maybe he started out that way, right? But usually when you feel guilty about something, you start to avoid it, and so he probably dropped reading the book after a while, if he did it in the first place. Do you think Solomon might have had a better life if he had read from that scroll and actually listened to it and followed it? Do you think maybe some of us might have better lives if we actually read from the book that God has asked us to read every day and followed it? Probably. Probably we should read from his book. Solomon's life illustrates, though, the fact that more is never enough. More is never enough. He, way back 3,000 years ago, busted the myth that more can make you happy. Because he had more. He had more than any of us in this room, more than all of us combined in this room, and he was not happy with it. It did not amount to happiness and joy in his life. In fact, he pretty much came up with the counter phrase of the myth of more will make you happy. In chapter 5 of his memoirs, Ecclesiastes 5:10, it says, he who loves money will not be satisfied with money, nor he who loves wealth with his income. This is also vanity. He says, he who's just wanting more and more money, you're not going to find enough. You're not going to get there. Now, our past, present, and future, it runs the risk of looking like Solomon sometimes, doesn't it? It does. Our past, we live in the land of plenty. We are loved by God. He has blessed us with so many things. We are set up to succeed. But our present, though, our present often is that we think we need more than that, don't we? We think we need more. We want more, too. We think we need more than the fact that our very names could be loved by God. And we pursue a lot of meaningless pursuits. Without God, the pursuit of anything is worthless. And we chase after another dollar in the bank account. We chase after another promotion, another success story, the next high, maybe the next chance that we get to shut off our brains, our next conquer, the next chapter in our lives. If I could just get to this point, if I could just get to this stage of the game, if I could just get to this spot, then I'll be happy. So we often think, and we're willing to buy credit with money we don't have, or buy on credit with money we don't have, or give up time with family when we're not guaranteed that time in the future, or we sacrifice time spent with God because we're busy trying to achieve, or we sacrifice our integrity because the ends justify the means, but more will never be enough. We'll never get to that point where we feel like we can turn off that desire, because we're always going to want more. And so we have to turn off the desire before we get to that point where we think we're allowed to turn it off now. If we don't realize that our present life and pursuits need to change, then what will happen to our future? It'll be vanity of vanities, meaninglessness. But it doesn't need to be that way, does it? No, we need to stop wanting more. That's the first thing that we should do in light of this. Christopher Cazor, he's a professor at Loyola Marymount University, and he writes about an interesting phenomenon with American households. They study, and he's looked at several studies, compared several studies, and there's this interesting thing about how much American families think that they need to be happy. What percentage do you think every family asked, approximately? I mean, they don't all say it in this percentage amount, but they say a dollar amount, and they compare it to their income. It's what percentage do you think every family studied in America thinks they need to be comfortable? They think they need 10% more. 10% more is what every family thinks they need to be more comfortable in life. Every family studied, at least. When they make 10% more than what they're making now, they'll be okay. They'll be able to get this and that, and then they'll be fine, and they can stop pushing themselves so hard, and it'll be all right. But you know what? Some of the studies go on and stay with the families, and you know, a lot of people get raises, a lot of people change jobs, and they've studied the families that do get raises and change jobs, and guess what? When they are making 10% more, what amount do you think they need to be making in order to feel happy and comfortable? Another 10% more. No matter what size of the family, they studied families that make less than $30,000 in their household, and they studied families that make more than $300,000 in their household. Every single one thinks that if they could just make 10% more, then they could ease back a little bit. They'd be okay. They'd be comfortable. Every single family thinks that. And when they get there, then they aren't comfortable there, and they think they just need a little bit more, and then they'll be okay again. Even people who win the lottery, if it doesn't ruin their lives in total, which it does if you look at a lot of people's stories about winning the lottery, if it doesn't just completely ruin their lives, they'll get used to their new wealth level, and just a few months down the road, they'll think, if I could just have a little bit more, just about 10% more, then I'll be okay. I'll be comfortable there. Everybody thinks like that. I think too many of us have bought into this myth, or maybe there's something down in our fallen souls that think that more is better and more is necessary and more is going to be enough if we can just get more. But it's not true. So we need to stop wanting more. Those verses that I opened up the service with, a couple verses after, and sort of the same spot in the Bible, Philippians chapter 4, written by Paul, as Wayne reminded us, it was while he was in prison. It says this. It says, I rejoiced in the Lord greatly that now at length you have revived your concern for me. You were indeed concerned for me, but you had no opportunity. Not that I am speaking of being in need, for I have learned in whatever situation I am to be content. I know how to be brought low, and I know how to abound. In any and every circumstance, I have learned the secret of facing plenty and hunger, abundance and need. I can do all things through him who strengthens me. And my God will supply every need of yours according to his riches in glory in Christ Jesus. Paul doesn't sound like a guy who's bought into this myth of more, does he? He's not looking for just 10% more. He's not looking for just the next thing he can get to. He wrote these words from a prison cell. And he's like, I'm good. I'm in prison, but God's rich, and he supplied me with everything I need. Now, if a guy in prison can write that, do you think we could maybe, you know, think at least along somewhat of the same lines that, you know, I may not have everything it seems like I want. I may not have a lot of stuff. I may not even have much to my name at all. But I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me, and my God will supply all of my needs according to his riches. Could we maybe do that? I think we could if we sit down and try to do it. We need to fight the desire to have more. And so here's one idea. Instead of thinking we need a 10% increase, what if we like did the opposite to beat our bodies and make it our slaves and gave 10% to God? I know it's crazy, but it's actually biblical. And so it's worth trying out, maybe. Just a thought. However you can figure out how to do it, though, be a myth buster in your own life. Prove to yourself that you don't need more, because cognitively you know it's true, so do something that makes your life act like it. You don't need more. This requires forcing you to maybe live off of less. It requires a disciplined life of simplicity. It requires an ancient word that we don't often experience is this word called contentment. It requires being content. Learn to tell yourself enough's enough. That's first. Okay, the second thing, and this might confuse some of you, but hold on. The second thing that will help us fight this myth is, number one, stop wanting more. Number two, stop working. Now, I know that's crazy, and that's like heresy for some of you. One person cheered, I think. But number one, you can't stop working if you're not working. But that's a whole different issue. Over here, though, most of us just need to be told, you know what, you can take a break. It's okay. Most of us need to be told that. I need to be told that often. Stop working longer hours to satisfy some internal desire for, you know, I'm gonna achieve everything I need. I'm gonna get more. There's always gonna be more goals. There's always gonna be more that you want and that could be out there. So stop driving. Stop striving. Stop driving yourself to your nothing. It's gonna be okay. You know what? It's okay to take a break. B&H Photo, for example. Do you know the company B&H Photo? B&H Photo is the largest non-chain distributor of audio and visual equipment. The largest non-chain of them. And you know what? They don't work from 1 o'clock on Fridays until Sunday. They do not even have, from what I understand, the online store open during those times. They just don't. Even though it's the largest store that does this, they're doing okay. They do it actually because of the principle of the Sabbath. It's Hasidic Jews who run the company. Another company, my favorite company, it's near and dear to my heart, Chick-fil-A. And they're not open on what day? Sunday. And they're doing okay, right? They're doing just fine, even though they don't work a seventh of the time. They're doing okay. We can take breaks too, and it'll be okay. There's the old story about the preacher who one day somebody walked up to him and asked, "Why don't you ever take a day off?" And the preacher responded, "It's because Satan never takes a day off." And his friend there replied, "You need a different boss." I'm glad that God took a day off, right? He did. The first week of ever. What did he do on the seventh day? He rested. He finished creating, and then he rested. I'm thankful that God gives us this principle of, you know what, it's okay. It's all right. If you don't have everything done, you can still take a break. That's a good principle to have, and it works in this myth of more. It helps us with that if we take a step back and say it's okay. Some of us, it might not be working. We might just fill our times with other things in general, though, which to an outside observer might still look a whole lot like work. Maybe you're just not paid for it. And you still need to take a break. And just, God didn't give up when he rested. He sat back and enjoyed his creation. We need to take a break and step back and enjoy God's creation sometimes. We don't need more money or more stuff or be on call 24/7. It's okay. Bust the myth that more will be enough. Bust the myth that you can't ever take a break. Bust the myth that you can't be generous because you need to keep everything for yourself. Bust the myth of more. Jedediah's name means loved by the Lord. We are also loved by the Lord. Do you think that God, who created everything, can take care of us even if we take a day off once in a while? Yeah. Do you think the God who created everything, who loves us, could take care of us even if we give up some of our stuff? Or even if we don't have the latest and greatest and best and brightest? He can still do that. If we don't have the highest numbers in our bank account, God can still take care of us. Even if we don't have anything in our bank account, God can still take care of us, right? He can. God will supply our every need. He doesn't say, though, that he'll supply our every want. And so some of us need to sort out what our needs and wants, but he will supply our every need. Let's pray. God, we thank you that you supply our every need, that you can take care of us regardless of what's going on in our lives, that you are there for us. We thank you for the example of King Solomon, your servant, that even though he was not the best example at times, that he still at the end of his life stepped back and realized that more was never enough. We can only find our enough in you. So God, may we pursue you, may we find our rest in you, and may we realize that you've got it handled and things are going to be okay. So God, may we relax and have peace in you. We say this in Jesus' name, amen. If you want to rely on a God who can supply your every need, but you don't know about him or how to follow him, then